We need to talk. We need to have a conversation. We need to have a dialogue. We need to have a debate, a disputation. And what is it that we need to talk about? Well, this is what we need to talk about. Let me read it for you. Out of love for truth and from the desire to elucidate it, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, that's me, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and ordinary lecturer at Wittenberg, intends to defend the following statements and to dispute on them in that place. Therefore, he asked that those who cannot be present and dispute with him orally shall do so in their absence by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I have 95 theses, 95 proposals, 95 points of discussion and debate. And I'd like for you to gather with me so that we can talk together. Now, I expect that you'll read all those in time for the meeting. But just in case you haven't, let me just summarize what it is that I'm trying to say here. I think I can best summarize it right here with this. Do you know what this is? It's an indulgence. This is an indulgence, and I bet some of you have bought these. It's a piece of paper from the Pope. It's got the Pope's stamp. It's got the signature of the Archbishop, and it's waiting for your signature. Just buy this, write your name on it, and then you can have some of your sins forgiven, washed away. As if they never happened. Just pay your money. I mean, what fool would keep his money to himself when heaven is for sale? Just for money. And if you don't think you need it for yourself, well, then you can buy it for a family member, for a loved one who's passed away and is at this very moment burning away in the fires of purgatory, just waiting to be released, maybe for thousands of years being purged of their sins. And yet, if you just buy this piece of paper and write their name on it instead of yours, they will immediately be transferred from purgatory to paradise. All it takes is a little money. Who could be so hard-hearted as to not buy one of these for a loved one in purgatory? I'm sure you've heard the rhyme, that preacher, that indulgence preacher Tetzel, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Just pay your money. It's just a transaction with God. This is what we need to talk about. This is the problem. This is not the way unto salvation. And we need to talk. But before we do, let's sing. Would you rise with me? Amen. You may be seated. I wrote that one. I'm glad you're still singing it 500 years later. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. I wrote that one after a good friend of mine, a pastor. He was surrounded by an angry mob. He was beaten brutally, and he was put to death. You know what his crime was? He was preaching the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after hearing of my friend's death in that way, I wrote that song that we just sang. I wrote it at a time when our movement was just beginning and we didn't know what was going to happen. I wrote it to remind us that God is our fortress, God is our strength, God is our refuge, always, at all times, in all circumstances, in life and in death. And I wrote it so that we, the people of God, would gather together on the Lord's Day and we would lift up our voices and sing that truth together. Together. Did you know that before the Reformation, there was no congregational singing? Can you imagine God's people gathering together in God's place and not lifting their voices together to sing? That didn't happen until after the Reformation. The Reformation brought congregational singing back to the church. Why do we sing when we gather together. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because God Almighty commands it in His Word. Sing to the Lord a new song. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His courts with praise. We sing because God commands it, but we also sing because God is worthy of our praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God is worthy of our praise, and so we sing when we gather. And we sing because it builds up our faith to be together in God's presence with one another, and to lift up our voices in song and in praise to God builds up our own faith. And we sing, frankly, because we can't help it. How could we not sing? Here we are, together in God's place, God's people, and God Himself is here with us. How could we not lift our voices in song? And not only is God here with us, but God greets us. So if you would rise, let's receive God's greeting. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may the love of God the Father, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you. And just as God is here and greets us, so we too greet one another and pass the peace of Christ. By way of confession and assurance this morning, I wonder if I might read the first thesis from the 95 that I wrote. It says this: Dominus et Magister Noster Jesus Christus Ducendo Penitentiam Agite etc. Omnem Vitam Fidelem Penitentiam Esse Voluit. Are you with me? What? You don't speak Latin. See, that was a problem 500 years ago, too. Do you know how many people came to my big meeting? I posted these on the door. I said, come, let's talk it through, let's debate. You know how many people came? Precisely zero. I sat alone in the room that night. Nobody came to that first meeting. And part of the problem was that I wrote it in Latin, and everybody in Wittenberg spoke German. Only the priests and only the theologians and maybe some of the lawyers spoke Latin. You know, it probably would have just blown over. I don't think anybody would have noticed my Reformation, my 95 Theses. It would have just dropped. I mean, nobody came to the meeting. The only problem was my enemies, the people I was speaking out against, they heard about it. And they wanted to talk. They wouldn't let it go. They wanted to debate. They wanted to argue. They wanted me to be labeled a heretic. And they wanted to see me burn. Tetzel, the indulgence preacher, he read my theses and he shouted out, in 3 weeks, I will throw the heretic into the fire. And it almost happened. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, let me read the first thesis for you in English. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, He willed that the whole life of the believer would be one of repentance. Do you see my point? Repentance is not a game where God is the scorekeeper and you can score points by buying an indulgence or by doing a penance or something like that, and you can lose points by stumbling and failing to keep the law. It's not a game, and there's not a point system. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance is the constant recognition that we as individuals and we corporately as humanity have not and do not live up to God's perfect and holy standard of love. Repentance involves the humble recognition that even on our best days, we do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, it is also the humble recognition that God has not reached down to us halfway and then expected us to jump up to Him. He has reached down all the way to us and done that which we could not do ourselves. He picked us up when we were unable to pick ourselves up. All of that is part of what it means to live a life of repentance. So let's pray together. Holy Father, And Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we do recognize before you this morning. We recognize how far short of your standard of perfect love we have fallen. We recognize that you have loved us truly and perfectly and purely, and we have not in turn loved you back with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love you sometimes. We love you sometimes with a half-hearted love. And the truth is, sometimes we love other things more than we love you. And we have not loved one another as ourselves. We love one another sometimes. But there are far too many times when we put ourselves first, when we put our opinions and our ideas first, when we have loved ourselves before others, when we have not been empathetic and sympathetic, when we have not laid down our lives for others, when we have not listened carefully, when we have not cried with those who are crying, when we have not rejoiced with those who are rejoicing. For these failures, for these sins, we come before you confessing them, repenting of them, turning from them, and turning to you, and crying out, Holy Father, have mercy on us. In Christ's name, amen. Having now acknowledged our falling short of God's standard of holiness, of God's perfect love, we don't need to stay there. Because by God's grace, we can rest in the assurance that we have through Jesus Christ. And so if I may, if you don't mind, I'd like to quote a letter that I wrote to my mother. I heard that my mother in her old age was dying, and I knew that I would never see her again on earth, but I wrote her a letter. And at the end of the letter, this is what I said. Let us, Mother, therefore now rejoice with all assurance and all gladness. And should any thought of sin or of death frighten us, then let us, in opposition to this, lift up our hearts and let us say, Dear sin, do you not know that you have been overcome? And dear death, do you not know that you are dead? Do you not know of the one who says, I have overcome the world? Sin has been overcome, and death has been defeated. All praise be to God. Let us therefore rest assured in this amazing grace that God has given to us as a free gift. Holy Father, thanks be to you that though we have fallen short, you have not left us there, but you have picked us up. Thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that our salvation, the eternal life that we have, is not contingent upon our ability to earn it or pay you back, but it is a free gift, freely given through the sacrifice of Christ and received by faith. We do now receive it. In Christ's name, amen. Father, thank you for this particular local church. We're thankful for your church all over the world in all of its different expressions. We thank you, and we're thankful for this particular expression of the church here at Ebenezer. Thank you for the way that you've blessed us, for the ways that you're at work in our midst. We return thanks, and we ask and invite you to continue to be at work in our midst. Don't leave us where we are. We don't want to be in this same place this time next year. But I pray that you would continue to mold and shape and fashion us. You are the potter, and we are the clay, and we are pleased to be under the influence of your skillful hands. Shape us as you see fit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been a full morning already. I've nailed my 95 theses to the door. I've talked about Jesus being the door, the gateway to a full and abundant life. And I want to speak about one more door this morning in my sermon. Romans chapter 1, and verses 16 and 17, and in particular verse 17, were to me personally a massive and beautiful door to paradise. And so that's what I want to preach on this morning. Let's read it. This is not just a prop. This Bible was actually printed in 1648. I thought it would be fitting to read from it this morning. This is Romans in chapter 1, and I am starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are now quieting our hearts and minds and submitting ourselves to the authority of your word. And I pray that as we do so, you would make your voice heard, that you would speak to us. I believe with all my heart that these verses, these words, have something to speak to our hearts this morning. That these words are always relevant to every human who has ever lived. There is no one for whom these words were not written. And so I pray this morning as we listen that you would speak, that you would speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. But before I speak on that text that I just read, I need to give you a little bit of background about myself, who it is that's speaking this morning. I was born on November 10th, 1483. I had a good, happy, but relatively uneventful childhood. I was a good student. I was a respectful son. Nothing about my early life, would have suggested that people would be talking about me 500 years later. At the age of 21, I was studying to be a lawyer, as per the wishes of my father. But during that time, I began experiencing what I always have referred to as my Anfechtungen. Anfechtungen, it's a German word. German is a rich language. You don't really have a comparable word in English to Anfechtungen. But we could call it spiritual anxiety or spiritual depression might be the best phrase for it. I was always wondering, and not just wondering, but always worried about my status before God. And I was always thinking about the day that I would die and that I would find myself before the throne of God. And I was always afraid that at that moment, what would be waiting for me upon my death, upon my appearance before God, would be the wrath of God, not the love of God. I had this fear that God was just waiting to pour out his wrath on me for my failure to live up to his standard, that he was not just waiting with arms spread, ready to receive me as a loving father. So why was I afraid of that? Well, because how could I, Martin Luther, a sinner, ever possibly be good enough to go to heaven and be with God when I died? I mean, it doesn't make sense. How could anyone be so presumptuous as to think that they were good enough to earn, to merit, to deserve eternal life in the presence of God? Who's that good? I thought about this day and night, all the time. It haunted me in my sleep. It affected my appetite. It affected my physical health. Maybe that sounds strange to you, but you have to remember, I'm a medieval man. Death was waiting around the corner at every turn. I mean, death was all around us. As a young man, I was riding a horse. I was wearing a sword just for show. It was a ceremonial sword. I was wearing it. I accidentally cut my leg. It ended up cutting an artery. I almost bled to death right there in the field. It's that simple. And even after the doctor dressed the wound and patched me up, it opened again that night. And again, I almost died in my bed that night. I mean, death was everywhere back then. The plague would come through town. Whole households would be wiped out. Doctors didn't know what was going on. They didn't know how to treat it. They often did more harm than good. Everyone knew people who had died young. Everyone did. Death was everywhere. How could you not think about it? And at the time, the church was not preaching a message of grace and love. That's not what I heard growing up. What I heard was a message of judgment and fear and condemnation. So, one day, on my way back to law school, I had come home for a while to visit my parents, and I was heading back to law school on a horse, and I got caught in a terrible thunderstorm. I mean, this was the worst thunderstorm I have ever experienced in my whole entire life. It was an electrical storm. There was lightning everywhere. There was thunder crashing. The rain was just absolutely pouring buckets. The wind was blowing it into my face. And I thought that this storm was God's judgment on me. That's what I thought. And I thought I was about to be struck by lightning and damned to hell in that moment. I was absolutely panicked. Not just at the thought of death, but eternal death. Death and then separation from God forever. And that's what I thought was happening to me in that moment. Can you imagine how panicked I was? And so I screamed out, Hilf du, Sankt Anna, ich will ein Monk werden. Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk. St. Anne, as you know, is St. Mary's mother. And that is the woman to whom I addressed my prayer and made my promise, if you get me out of this, St. Anne, I'll become a monk. Needless to say, I survived. But unlike so many people who make vows in times of crisis and then conveniently forget those vows when the difficulty has passed, I actually, that day, dropped out of law school and became a monk. And I hoped and prayed that the monastery would calm my Anfechtungen. It did not. You know, sometimes I'm accused of being the man who led this great revolt from the Catholic Church, this great revolution, this great reformation, this breaking away from the Catholic Church. That may be so. But my revolt against the Church arose from my efforts to follow the ways that were prescribed by the church. I tried to do it her way. I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it would have been me. All my brothers in the monastery, you can ask them, they will bear this out. If I had kept at it any longer, I would have killed myself with my piety, with my all-night vigils, with my prayers, with my reading, with my fasting, with all the work that I did. I tried. I'm telling you, I tried to be the best monk that I could possibly be. I tried so hard to earn merit points, to earn God's favor, and it never felt like enough. The burden never lifted. It never brought me peace. How could a holy God, I kept asking myself, how could a holy God accept an unholy person such as myself? And even if I have managed to do a number of good things, how could that ever erase the sins that I've committed? This is the great dilemma that I had to answer. And by the way, this is the great dilemma that you have to answer. So what was the answer that Rome gave me? Well, she said, do your best. She said, when you sin, go to confession and confess all of your sins. And then the priest will tell you certain things that you can do. We call that penance. So do your penance. And if you need extra help beyond that, beyond confessing your sins and doing penance, well then make a pilgrimage to a holy site because you get extra credit for that. And so I did all those things. Every one of them. I confessed everything. I mean, I laugh to think of it now. I would rack my brain to make sure that I had not left anything unconfessed. My confessor at the time, he was a good man. He was a godly man, Johannes von Staupitz. He was a busy man, though. He was an important man. I would keep him locked in that box for hours. He would have to listen to me confess all the little sins that I thought maybe I had done. One time, I'm not exaggerating, I took a full 6 hours just listing and confessing sin after sin. By the end of it, I was confessing sins that I had committed since entering into the confessional, thoughts that I had had, everything. Finally, he got upset with me and he kicked me out. He said, Martin Luther, get out of here and don't come back until you have something real to confess, like murder or adultery or blasphemy. I don't want to see you again. I knew I still wasn't good enough. So the church told me, well, you can make a pilgrimage to Rome. You can earn special merit. So I went. I made the journey when I was 27 years old. 1,600 miles round trip. Pastor Jason told me I need to convert that for you. 2,500 kilometers round trip on foot. And I had to cross the Alps to do it. And I did it. I visited all the holy sites. I climbed. This was the big one. This was the pinnacle. I climbed the marble stairs that led up to Pilate's palace. The very stairs that Jesus walked up before he was condemned. I climbed them on my knees and I said a prayer on every single step. Did that bring me peace with God? Did that heal my unfextungen? It did not. So, what was Rome's solution then to my ongoing, incurable spiritual anxiety and depression? Well, she said, if none of that has worked for you, if the confessing and the penance, if the pilgrimage, if none of that has worked, then buy an indulgence. How does that work? Well, here's how it works. Even though an individual like me might not be able to earn enough merit to satisfy God, there were others who did. There were others, these special saints, these super saints who were so good, they earned more merit than they needed. They were better than they had to be. They had extra credit on their tab after earning their salvation. Super saints, you know, like Mary. And so their extra credit that they didn't need towards their own salvation got put into this pool of good works called the treasury of merits. And there were ways that you could access some of those extra good works that no one was using and get them applied to your account. And the church said that she had access to the treasury of merits. And she said that she had authority to make that transfer from there to your account. And that is what an indulgence is. You can receive an indulgence by buying one from a traveling indulgence salesman. They were all over. They traveled all over Europe with these pieces of paper from the Pope. And you could pay money and you could buy it. And then you could either put your name on it and put it towards your account to pay for some of your sins that you had done, or you could buy it in advance if you were planning on sinning but hadn't yet. You could buy one in advance to give you a free pass for the sin you were about to commit. Or you could buy it on behalf of a loved one who had passed away and get them out of purgatory. And where did all that money go? And I'm telling you, it was wagon loads of money. Everybody was buying these things. Where did it go? Well, about 50% of it went to Rome to fund the building of St. Peter's and to fund all of those other papal luxuries. Now, you can imagine how mad that made our governors, our electors in Germany, to see all that good German money being sent to Italy. It was wrecking our economy. It's one of the reasons the politicians backed us. And about 50% of that money went to the local archbishop. Listen, I'm telling you, these were poor farmers who did not have the money to spend, who were spending it on worthless pieces of paper in the hopes that this paper would make them right with God. These were people who, like me, were genuinely and honestly worried about the state of their souls and their standing before God, and who were willing to do anything to be made right with God. And they were being told, here's the way. Give your money, and we'll give you this paper. The whole system was corrupt. And it would be one thing if there was just one verse in the Bible that said, that gave some sort of warrant for this idea of indulgences. But there is no mention of it. In fact, when you search the scriptures on the topic of salvation, the Bible itself tells a very different story. And so now we have come to the very gates of paradise. Listen again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, salvation came through the Jews, and to the Gentile, that means everyone. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I read those verses and tried to make sense of them and tried to make sense of what was being said here compared with what was being said by the Pope and by the archbishops, and I tried to make sense of it. What is the salvation and how do I get it? I banged on the door of Romans 1:17. God, what do you want? How do I get through this door? What do you want me to do? Good works? Penance? Fasting? Buy an indulgence? Make a pilgrimage? What is it? How can I get through this door? What is the power of God unto salvation? How is one made right with God? And at last, by the mercy of God, after meditating day and night, I finally paid attention to the context of the words. I finally listened to what was being said, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God that's being spoken about here is not something that we earn or merit. It's a free gift. It's received by faith. I realized that when I was trying to earn God's favor by my own works, somewhere deep in my soul, I knew I was not good enough to satisfy God. It was ludicrous to think that I could somehow be that good. And therefore, what I discovered is that I actually, when I thought about it, I didn't really love God. I hated him. I hated God because my picture of God was the man with the big hammer waiting to crush me. How do you love someone like that? I didn't see God as a loving father. I only saw him as a righteous judge, and I knew that I was not righteous. And it was only when I came to the realization that it is precisely because I cannot do enough good works that my loving Father has done the work for me. This is the essence of grace. I didn't earn or merit my salvation. I received it freely by faith. It's not just that I'm sick and I need to be healed. I'm dead and I need to be resurrected. It's not just I'm dusty and I need to be cleaned off a bit. I am totally befouled with toxic filth. I am in need of total redemption. Now, this would be bad news if it was full stop right there. If God left us in our sinful state, then I would only have a bad message to bring. But in his mercy and his grace, God has indeed supplied the very resurrection and redemption that we were not able to accomplish for ourselves. And you see, if we're not able to see that we need eternal life given to us from the hand of God, then we voluntarily, by our own choice, remain in our sins and eternally dead. It is because God respects us that he will reach out and save us only if we're honest and humble enough about our condition and stop trying to save ourselves and cry out to him for mercy. This is the message of Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. He perfectly revealed God to us, right? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of truth and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We've seen the glory of God in Christ. The glory of God has been revealed in Christ, and he perfectly fulfilled God's law. He didn't fall short. God's perfect holy love that we confessed earlier that we don't live up to, he did. He loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved neighbor as himself. He didn't fall short in any way. And then he died on the cross to pay for our failure to live up to God's standard. In the gospel, God didn't ignore or overlook his perfect standard of holiness. He didn't ignore it. He fulfilled it. He upheld it in Christ. And then in his mercy, he gave his own obedience to the law, his own righteousness to us as a gift. His obedience given to us as a gift to be received by faith and not by works. So that our righteousness is not our own doing, but it is by faith from first to last. That's what Romans 1:17 says. By faith from first to last. There's no room for our works in there. The righteous shall live by faith. And this then became the very door to paradise for me. My Anfechtungen that had plagued me for so long was finally lifted by the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And this good news, I mean, that's what gospel means, good news. Good news is meant to be shared. And this is why I had to raise my voice. I had to speak. I had to write my 95 theses. I had to propose a conversation. We needed to talk about this. And as it turned out, it wasn't a very friendly conversation. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of the disputations and the confutations and the publications and the excommunications, all the letters back and forth, all the debates, all the books that were written. Suffice it to say that after I posted those theses that you see there, and after my opponents read them, and by the way, I mailed them to them just to make sure they got them, the wheels of the Reformation were set in motion. And one of the main reasons that there was no going back is because I was not able to keep this conversation limited to just me talking to the theologians in the church. Because there's this guy, Mr. Gutenberg, and his invention, the printing press. And what happened is someone took those written in Latin and they translated them into German. And then they printed them in a pamphlet and they spread throughout all Germany like wildfire. Everybody was talking about these pamphlets. Everybody was debating these theses. I had struck a nerve with people. I wasn't the only one that was feeling this way. And Rome was not happy. So various arguments and debates took place. There was one in Heidelberg. There was one in Augsburg. There was one in Leipzig. I appeared at all of them. I steadfastly, in all of those, refused to alter my position unless I could be shown from Scripture that I was wrong, in which case I would gladly change my position. And the response I got time after time in these debates was that it doesn't really actually matter what the Bible says because the Pope has said that indulgences work, that they actually do take away the penalty of our sin, and the Pope cannot err. So what are we talking about? If the Pope has said it, then that's it. I personally don't find that line of argument very convincing. And so I would not and could not recant. And more I found that the people of Germany and people other places as well were on my side. Eventually, the Pope demanded that I be delivered over for a trial in Rome. That is a trial that I would not have returned from alive. But our political leader, Frederick III, Elector of Saxony, refused to give me up to the Pope. God bless that man. He put himself at great personal danger by harboring me, by refusing to give me up to Rome. To this day, I don't know why he protected me, but he did. And so I didn't go to Rome, and I didn't get burned at the stake. But I did have the honor of being named a heretic. A papal bull was written just for me. A papal bull, a papal pronouncement, a papal declaration in the year 1520. All of these papal bulls, they have titles. This one was entitled Exsurge Domine. It means, arise, O Lord. In it, I was threatened with excommunication if I did not report to Rome in 60 days. I was to report to Rome within 60 days upon receiving this bull and appear before the Inquisition. Would you have gone to Rome to face the Inquisition? Me neither. I stayed. The bull was published all over Europe, condemning me, telling me to appear before the Inquisition. And wherever the bull was published in Rome, the instructions were gather up all of Martin Luther's writings and burn them. On the 60th day after I received the papal bull, the day I was supposed to be in Rome before the Inquisition, I pounded a notice on these very doors. I pounded a notice for a town meeting. I broadcast it. I advertised it. I said, there's going to be a theological event. Everybody come out. It's going to be special. And loads of people came. Crowds of people came. A large bonfire was made. And instead of gathering up all of my writings and burning them, I burned the papal bull. Rome thinks that she can excommunicate me. Well, I excommunicate her. And I burned the papal bull. And sure enough, due to my failure to report to Rome in a timely fashion on January 3rd, 1521, I was declared a heretic, and I was excommunicated from the church. And not only that, but anyone who aided and abetted me in any way was also excommunicated from the church. And not only that, but all territories and all cities that supported me were also excommunicated from the church. You ever wonder why the whole country of Germany is Lutheran? It's because in that one papal bull, we all got kicked out. See, the Pope thought that by doing that, that would get the country to turn against me and turn me in and send me to Rome, which is what he wanted. But the people didn't turn on me. It just made them angrier. So the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, he didn't know what to do with me. He knew he couldn't send me to Rome because the people in Germany would riot. But he also wanted to stay on the good side of the Pope. And so he figured out a compromise. He said, all right, let's have this Martin Luther stand trial, but let's make the trial not in Rome, but within the borders of Germany. That way he'll feel safe. And so it was that I stood trial at the Imperial Diet of Worms. Charles V promised me safe conduct. He said, you come to Worms, you stand trial, I'll make sure you get there safe. You give your testimony, I'll make sure you get home safe. And so I came. When I arrived in the room at the Diet of Worms, I found a table piled high with all of my books, over 40 books that I had written. And I discovered to my surprise that there would be no debate. There would be no conversation. There would be no dialogue. Johannes von der Ecken, secretary to the archbishop, simply said to me in front of everyone else, this was my trial, he said, the emperor has summoned you here to answer but two questions. The first is whether all of these books have indeed been written by you, and the second is whether you wish to recant anything from them. I replied, well, how do I know if I've written all those books? I don't even know what those books are. So he read them off, each one, each title read out loud. And then he asked me if I defended them or if I wished to recant them. And I responded, and I said this. I said, this touches on God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this, Christ said, he who denies me, him will I deny before the Father. To say too little or to say too much would be dangerous. I beg you, please, give me time to think it over. I was given one night to think it over. I appeared before the diet the next day. I was the last item on the agenda. They had a lot of things to cover that day that had nothing to do with me, and I was the last item of the agenda. By the time I was called, it was already dark outside. It was the end of the day. It was getting on towards evening. The torches were lit inside the hall. Picture it. It's dark outside. There's torches flaming. Within this large hall, smoke is rising from the torches and making things kind of dark and smoky, and shadows are flickering on the walls. And the room is packed, I'm telling you, absolutely packed to capacity. I remember it being so hot in there with the torches and all of the bodies. I was sweating profusely. And I was asked again, do I stand by my books? Or is there something in them that I would like to recant? And I responded with a speech that lasted about 10 minutes. I spoke in German because I spoke for the common people and I wanted the common people to understand me. I admitted that in those books I had used probably stronger and harsher language than I should have, but that I cannot and would not renounce any of the works. I went on to say, when Christ stood before Annas, he said, produce witnesses. And if our Lord, who could not err, made this demand, then may not a worm like me ask to be convicted of my error from the Bible? Produce witnesses. If I am shown my error in the Bible, I will be the first to throw my books on the fire. But I will not strive to smooth out our differences if by so doing I go against the Word of God. Von der Ecken was upset. I mean, he was plainly upset. And he said to me, Martin, your earlier works were bad. Your later ones are worse. You asked to be heard from Scripture. That's what heretics always say. You've said nothing new that heretics haven't said before you. How can you assume, Martin, that you are the only one who understands Scripture? You have no right to call into question the most holy, the most orthodox faith instituted by Christ himself, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death, and which we are now forbidden by the emperor and the pope even to discuss, lest there would be no end to debates. I ask you now, Martin, answer me candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors that they contain? This was my moment. This was, I think, more than any other moment, the moment that God put me on the earth for. This moment was the moment. Thereafter, the world changed. This is what I said. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple answer, I will give it, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and by clear reason, then I do not trust in the Pope or the councils alone. Since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor is it right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. So help me God. Amen. And there was silence in the hall. And then I was informed that that answer did not count because I said it in German and not in Latin. So I had to repeat it in Latin. And I'm telling you, I was so exhausted. It took everything in me to translate that into Latin and to speak it to the council. And I said it, and I lifted up my arms, and I walked out of the hall. Shortly thereafter, Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, convicted me of heresy. And true to his word, Charles V did in fact grant me safe conduct back to Wittenberg, but I knew, as well as he knew, that as soon as I got back to Wittenberg, he would be well within his rights to declare me an outlaw and to come and arrest me and send me to Rome. And so as I traveled back to Wittenberg, some of my powerful friends arranged to have me kidnapped and taken away and hidden in a castle until the storm blew over a little bit and I could be protected. But that is a story for another day. The Reformation continued to spread, and it has not, and it will not, stop spreading until the Lord Jesus himself returns. And if you asked me to summarize what it was all about, then I might say this, that it's the difference between a wage earned and a gift received. And if you receive your salvation by faith, then the gift of eternal life will never, ever be withdrawn from you. And I base that not on my own wishful thinking, and not on my own personal experience, as important as that is, and not on the teachings of the popes or the councils. I base that on the plain teaching of Scripture, which says that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our own works, so that no one may boast. That simple truth has the power to set us free like nothing else in the entire world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift. We thank you for the gift, and we wouldn't insult you by trying to pay you back for a gift that's given freely. We wouldn't insult you by trying to earn it. We just want to receive it by faith. I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, who is unsettled in their soul, who is anxious, who sees you more as a judge with a hammer than as a father with arms extended, ready to hug. I pray that you would lift that burden of the law, lift it from their shoulders even right now, and replace it with the peace of the gospel, which is your power unto salvation to all who believe, and which is received by faith, from faith to faith, because the righteous live by faith. In Christ's name, amen.